You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45, and as you're turning there, it's worth noting how much our culture is grappling with the issue of abuse. If I had told you in 1989 that in 2018, Bill Cosby is going to be rotting in prison for a string of horrors concerning abuse, you would have called me the biggest liar you'd ever met. Right now, at this very moment, at this precise instant, all of the forces of American national politics are being brought to bear about a story in the eye of the tornado is abuse. How we respond to it. What do we think of the accused? What do we think of the accuser? My task tonight is to talk about this phenomenon and to speak about what every victim of abuse needs to know. And we're going to do it from Genesis chapter 45 in the first 8 verses. This is what God says. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." Let's pray. Father, as we gather around your word, we're asking for your help. It is my task tonight to speak to people who have suffered remarkable pain. It's my task tonight to speak to people who will speak to people who have suffered with remarkable pain. Father, we want to know, we need to know what to say to people who've been the victims of the horrors of abuse. And Father, we confess that we are not equal to the task. We don't have the wisdom to figure it out. We don't have the compassion to figure it out. But Father, you do. And so we come to you with hearts full of gratitude that you have not kept the wisdom and care of the words that need to be spoken to yourself. But you have shared them with us in your inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient word. And so, Father, teach us by your word tonight. We're asking for a miracle of grace that the Spirit who inspired these words would open our eyes tonight. I'm praying for those people who are in pain to receive comfort. I'm praying for those who would minister to those in pain to receive wisdom. Shape us by your word, and Father, change the world as we speak truth and love to people in great pain. We pray it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, abuse strikes a chord. It strikes a chord in our culture. It strikes a chord in your life and in your heart. There is something about abuse that elicits a response like nothing else. You just think about the fact that there are loads of absolutely shocking evils in our culture. To pick a couple at random, pornography. The scourge of pornography, I would argue, is absolutely causing our culture to unravel. But as far as our culture is concerned, pornography is cool. It's untouchable. The perils and the horror of alcohol abuse. One of the things in the headlines that we're experiencing right now today, everybody wants to talk about the abuse, physical abuse, true or not. What is overlooked is the horror of alcohol abuse. It ransacks the joy in countless families. It did in mine. It probably has in many of yours. But you don't talk about that. Many shocking evils that we don't touch as a civilization, but abuse. When you talk about abuse, you're going to strike a chord. Now, that's as it should be. We are right to be horrified when we encounter the evil of abuse. There is nothing like the horror of abuse that emphasizes the wickedness in this fallen world. The nature of wickedness in a fallen world is highlighted in abuse when a person uses their power and authority to harm someone who's weak. That's horrible. You think about Jesus Christ, who has all power and all authority, and he said, I didn't come to lord it over. I don't use my power to oppress. I use my power to serve. And abuse says, you are mine. And I will do whatever I want, even if it hurts you. Abuse highlights the horror of wickedness like few things. Abuse highlights the horror of weakness like nothing else. It's a demonstration of a horrifying world to have weak people be in danger. Those who are supposed to be safe at the hands of authority are now in danger at the hands of authority. It's a terrifying reality. And there's nothing like abuse that highlights the absolute wastefulness of sin. If there is a case study in the wastefulness of sin, it is the aftermath of abuse. Precious childhoods wasted. Precious marriages flushed right down the toilet. It's an absolute horror what flows out of abuse. And so it's right that it strike a chord. Every person who once abused people to be heard, every person that once abusers held accountable to the strictest standards of judgment, every person whose heart breaks over those who have been wronged, they want fundamentally biblical things. All those things are biblical instincts. In fact, it is the Bible that establishes every righteous instinct in response to the horrors of abuse. When the culture thinks rightly about the wickedness and the terror of abuse, they don't understand that they are thinking biblically. And so what that means is if we are going to think rightly about these things, then we need more of the Bible and not less. We need to drill down more, deeper into the Scriptures and not settle for a surfacey understanding. And we're going to do that tonight by looking at Genesis 45 and by looking at the life of Joseph. And what I want to do in our time together is make three observations from this text about Joseph and about abuse. So three observations tonight about Joseph and abuse on our way to trying to figure out what does every victim of abuse need to know. Here's the first observation. Joseph was a victim of abuse. You're familiar with the narrative, no doubt. What you might not have made the connection, though, is that there is a link between abuse and the life and times of Joseph. We read in verses 4 to 5, Joseph said, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." That language twice, "you sold me," is shorthand. It's summarizing language for all the horrible abuse that Joseph experienced. Do you remember Joseph's abuse? Joseph was a victim of verbal abuse. You go back to Genesis 37, and the narrative tells us that the brothers spoke horrible language to him. They spoke in threats to him. They could say no kind word to him. Joseph was a victim of emotional abuse. Three different times in Genesis 37, it talks about the escalating hatred of his brothers. It'll say a couple of times, "so they hated him all the more." So they hated him all the more. Now, we're going to talk about emotional abuse with Tim Pasma in the course of this. But in a Bible where there's this thing called the law of love, I think we can say that whenever we treat someone in a hateful way, there's some sense in which we have emotionally abused them, in which we have engaged in a wrong abuse of their emotions. Joseph was physically abused. The text tells us that his coat, precious gift from his precious father, was ripped off of him and he was tossed into a hole in the ground. That's physical abuse. Then Joseph, if all that weren't enough, he entered the world of human trafficking. He was sold into slavery by a caravan to a caravan of Ishmaelites. He became a slave. And he makes it all the way to Egypt, working with the captain of the guard for Pharaoh. And the Bible's clear that Joseph was a good-looking guy. And that did not serve him well because his good looks and the sin of the wife of the captain of the guard led to repeated sexual harassment on the part of this woman to this man. And then there was an actual sexual assault.
where Potiphar's wife grabs Joseph and says, "Come to bed with me." And apparently she had such a hold on him that when he went to do the righteous thing and run, his outer garment was ripped off. He was sexually abused, this man. Then, if all that weren't enough, he became wrongly accused of a sexual assault. Potiphar shows up, wonder what in the world's going on. And Potiphar says, "This Hebrew that you sent to us, look what he's done. He came in here to laugh at me, and when I screamed, he ran off and left his clothes in my hand." He was wrongly accused. After being sexually assaulted, he was wrongly accused of sexual assault. Now, this is a sensitive time, and so I want to say a word about that. Not every accusation of sexual assault is a false accusation. Not even most accusations of sexual assault are false accusations. But some are. And what that means is we are most biblical when we are committed not to saying, "I'm going to believe one person," or "I'm going to believe another person before any investigation," but we say every accusation of abuse needs to be carefully heard and carefully investigated. Joseph's sexual abuse and then the false accusation led to him being wrongly imprisoned. They lock this guy up and they throw away the key. That is a rough deal from a man. It's abuse after abuse after abuse after abuse. Joseph is notable in Scripture because of the repeated abuses that he experienced in an incredibly short window of time. If you are here, if you're listening to me, and you would say, "I've been abused and there's nobody who gets it. There's nobody who understands." If you are doing ministry with somebody right now and they are tempted to think, "There's nobody who can understand the kind of abuse that I have experienced," then one person that you can draw them to, one person in the Bible, is Joseph. Joseph knows what it is to experience the range of horrors that our culture calls abuse. But Joseph isn't notable merely because he's a victim of abuse. Joseph is notable because he has an absolutely shocking response to his abuse. And that's the second point I want to make. Joseph had a shocking response to his abuse. In verse 5, he says to his brothers, "Don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." You hear that? He's looking at the perps. He's looking at the abusers. He's looking at the people who made his life a nightmare. And he says, "Hey, don't be distressed or angry." Don't have an overly broken response in distress, and don't have an overly hot response in anger. Don't do that. Now, don't forget what this had to cost Joseph. Look at the first three verses. Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood behind him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and so that Pharaoh heard it. This is a man who is having a strong emotional response. He's not some dispassionate person who doesn't care what happened to him. He's wailing as he considers this moment, as he approaches this time. This cost him a lot. Joseph has had a lot of time to think about what is going on. One key verse that underlines all that this must have cost Joseph is in Genesis 42, 21. The brothers have come to ask for food from this man of great power down there in Egypt where all the wheat is. And in Genesis 42, 21, as Joseph is trying to ascertain whether these people are trustworthy or not and what all is going on, he says, the brothers say to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen." Do you hear that? They remember. They remember when they threw him in the pit. And maybe he overheard the plot to kill him, which was foiled at the last minute. And he begged, "Please, I'm your brother. Please don't do this. Please don't leave me down here. Please don't kill me. Please don't let me starve." He begged for his life, and that pleading moment from a brother is seared in the minds of these boys. And you know it was seared in Joseph's mind as well. Another reality that underlines how hard this must have been is in 41 verse 1. Joseph has been carted off to prison after the false accusation. They lock him up and throw away the key. He gets a break when two prisoners show up, and they're from the court of Pharaoh, and he helps them out by interpreting some dreams. And he says, "Now listen, when you get out of here, tell the Pharaoh about me." And boy, don't you know, in a dungeon, he had to pin a lot of hope on the memory of the person who'd escaped. And look at verse 1 of 41. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed. He rotted for 2 years, at least, in the prison. That's just after these guys showed up. We're talking about a year's long stay in prison when every morning he woke up and he knew he was innocent. Every morning he was someplace where he didn't think he ought to be. Every night he went to bed wondering, "Is this ever going to end? Am I ever going to be vindicated?" 2 whole years. There's another text that shows us how hard this must have been. It's a little bit later in Genesis, past 45. Genesis 46, 29. The boys go and they bring their family and they bring Joseph's dad back. In 46, verse 29, Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. All those years, through the abuse and the wrong accusations, through the locked up in prison, this man thought he was never going to see his dad again. This man that he loved, who loved him back. Listen, I don't know if you have ever had a moment when you thought you were never going to see somebody you loved again. But if you've ever had a time in your life when that happened, then stretch it out for years and you'll know something of the pain that Joseph experiences here as he throws himself on his dad's neck. And it highlights all the years he thought it would never happen. When Joseph responds to his brothers, the way he responds to his brothers, it cost him a lot. You think about this moment. Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please. You come right here." And they did.
Yes, indeedy they did. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Listen, I'm just telling you, these brothers had to need a bathroom break at that moment. What were they thinking would happen? What do you expect would happen? This is the moment for the pound of flesh. This is the moment where these guys are going to get theirs. This is the moment when Joseph, with all of his power, could rain down wrath and fury on people who deserved it. But he says, without even making them feel a twinge of guilt, without holding it over their head for a nanosecond, he says, don't be distressed or angry with yourself. Don't do that. Now, how is that possible? We've got abuse victims in here. We've got abuse victims watching. We see victims of abuse in our ministries. We see victims of abuse on television. And you have to admit that, don't be distressed or angry with yourselves over this, is an absolutely shocking response. Where did that come from? How is that possible? Well, this is the third observation I want to make about the text. Joseph understood a crucial reality about his abuse. Joseph understood a crucial reality about his abuse. And the crucial reality that Joseph understood about his abuse is responsibility. Joseph understood who was responsible for his abuse, and he understood how the parties were responsible. Joseph understood the responsibility of his brothers in selling him into Egypt and abusing him in all the ways that he did. We read it a moment ago. Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. He's crystal clear. Joseph has lived his life. This is his story. It's his reality. He knows exactly what happened, and you do too. You don't even have to have read it before, though most of you will have. If you've just been paying attention, you know these are a bunch of dirty guys who were jealous of their brother. They wanted to wipe him off the face of the earth, and so they threw him in a pit. They sold him after they beat him up and yelled at him and screamed at him. They dipped the thing in blood and sold him off, and they were happy about it. You know they were responsible. And Joseph does too. He is not confused about the guilt that they bear. Joseph understands the brothers are responsible. But Joseph knows about the responsibility of somebody else too. Joseph understood the responsibility of the brothers in selling him. But he also understands the responsibility of God in sending him. Verse 5, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Verse 7, and God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here. You sold me here, but it was God who sent me here. Joseph knows these brothers did not act alone. Joseph knows that in this one action of this horrifying trip to Egypt, there were two different actors. There are the brothers, and there's the sovereign God.
Joseph knows that in this one horrible event, there are two actors, and for each actor, there is a separate intention. Joseph knows that his brothers intended destruction. Get rid of this boy. Let's have dad to ourselves. Let's get rid of this dreamer. They intend utter destruction. But he knows with the other actor, God, the principal actor, the main actor, they know that his intention is not destruction, but preservation of life. The text is very clear. Verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. While the brothers were trying to end life, God was saving life. God used the horrors of Joseph's sale to preserve Egypt, to preserve the then known world, to preserve the lives of the brothers. He used the sale to preserve Joseph. In the midst of the brothers' efforts at abuse and destruction, God is saving life. God is caring for people. In the same event that the brothers intended as abuse, God is caring for this person. God is caring for the world. Joseph understood that the brothers were responsible for selling him into Egypt. He understood that God was responsible for sending him to Egypt. Joseph also knew about his own responsibility. Joseph understood that he was not responsible at all for his abuse. There is responsibility assigned to the brothers. There is responsibility assigned to God. There's no responsibility assigned to Joseph. Joseph was swept up in forces beyond his control. He was the victim of sinful human beings. He was existing under the sovereign hand of God, even as God intended it all for good. Joseph was not responsible at all, even when he was acting like an idiot. Hey guys, fun story. I had a dream, and in the dream, you guys all bow down to me. Isn't that great? Oh, you don't like that? Okay, so as if that weren't bad enough, then later he comes back and he's like, hey, brothers and dad, another dream. You guys are still bowing down to me, and I'm this really exalted figure. Isn't that a great story? Listen, I have three brothers. That'll get you beat up. All right? Even when he acted foolish, the responsibility for his brother's sins is never placed on him. There are a load of implications for this as we do ministry with people. Let me give you two. This reality that there is responsibility for the abusers in the negative sense, there is responsibility for God in the positive sense, but there is no responsibility for the abused. This is very helpful for people who are feeling guilty. For those who feel guilty after innocent suffering. For those who were victims of the sins of others, we can point to Joseph and say, you are not guilty because of the bad things that have happened to you. You are not responsible for the sins of others. It's the soul that sins that will die, not the soul who is the victim of the sin of others. This is a precious truth to minister grace to people who feel guilt after they've been attacked. And here's the other side of it. This is also a precious truth to minister humility to people who feel pride after they've been attacked. You know anybody like this? Have you ever known anybody who pulled themselves up by their proverbial bootstraps? They made it past all the pain and the damage, and the center of the story is themselves. And they say, look at me! And they wonder why others who haven't had the good sense or the personal strength to pull themselves up, they wonder why they can't do what they did. This reminds us that when we turn the corner and abuse doesn't define us, the pain doesn't control the way we think about life, it reminds us that any good thing that flows after sin is a gift of God's grace. It's not our doing. So Joseph understood how responsibility for his abuse worked, and it made all the difference in his response. Now, that's the background. That is the background in the text for what I showed up tonight to talk to you about. And that is what every victim of abuse needs to know. I have to admit, I'm walking on a pretty high wire on this. What every victim, not some, not most, what every victim of abuse needs to know. That is, every victim can't make it unless they know this. This is a need. If you don't know it, you're sunk. So I'm going to tell you from this text and a couple other places what I think every victim of abuse needs to know, and you decide. Here it is. By the grace of Jesus Christ, wonderful things can come from the horror of your abuse. What every victim of abuse needs to know in this room, what every victim of abuse needs to know that's watching this or hearing this, what every victim of abuse that we will ever encounter needs to know, and if they don't know it, they can't make it, is by the grace of Jesus Christ, wonderful things can come from the horror of your abuse. Think about the ditches that this keeps us out of. The statement makes it clear that abuse is horrible. It is horrifying. It is terrible. As I said at the beginning, it stands for all of the horror and the wickedness and the evil in a fallen world. And we don't need to be nervous about owning that. We can admit as Christians that this is horrible. There's nothing to fear in owning the reality that this is horrible. What happened to Joseph is terrible. What happened to you if you're a victim of abuse is indefensible. What happened to the people that God has given you to serve in ministry is without excuse. And it's good and right that a Christian in his or her right mind would say, that is terrible. It's horrible. There's another ditch that it keeps us out of. And that is the ditch that the horror of this abuse now has to define me. Now I am defined and forever ruined because of the wickedness of another person. Joseph won't let us get away with that. God won't let us get away with that. Because For every single action, there are two actors and two different intentions. And the intention of the good and wise and loving and perfect God is always for good and never for evil. And so we can say, by the grace of Jesus Christ, wonderful things can come from the horror of your abuse. Now that's vague. So let me try to say a couple of very specific things about this. Because I realize there's people listening to this and they would go, how can he say that? He is saying that because he doesn't know what I've been through. He's saying that because he doesn't appreciate all the pain I've experienced. Let me give you just a few concrete, wonderful things that can come from the horror of your abuse. God uses the horror of your abuse to increase your faithfulness to God. God uses the horror of your abuse to increase your faithfulness to God. In Psalm 119, verse 71, it says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." There are some things that God teaches his children in the school of affliction that he will not teach them anywhere else. And one of those things is that the bitter fruit of sin trains you to desire the sweetness of obedience. When you see the horror of affliction, it creates an insatiable desire to see good things. This is why abuse victims hate abuse so much. Because they saw up close and personally how terrible it is, and now they want good, sweet things. God intends to use the horror of your abuse to increase your faithfulness to him. The Bible says, not me. It's good that I was afflicted. It's good that I was abused, that I would learn your statutes. Let me give you another one. God uses the horror of your abuse to increase your ministry. God uses the horror of your abuse to increase your ministry faithfulness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 4, the Bible says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." You know what that says? It says you went through affliction. It says you were abused so that you could receive God's comfort, binding up your broken soul, and then be an agent of God's comfort in the life of someone else who got attacked. This is the one of the list I've got here that we're not going to have time to get to tonight. This is the one that is most personal to me. In the aftermath of my abuse as a child, there are a lot of things that I think. There are many benefits that have flown into my life from it, but the one I think about the most often is this one right here. There has never in my life, there is never in my ministry, sitting across my living room or my office or somewhere else from an abuse victim, there has never been a time when I've heard someone share their story of heartbreak and pain when I've been tempted to not understand. God, before I turned 12, was softening my heart to be a source of comfort for others. God forges ministers in the fires of affliction. And that's as true for abuse victims as it is for anybody else. Let me give you just one more. God uses the horror of your abuse to increase your joy. God uses the horror of your abuse to increase your joy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 16, it says, "We don't lose heart." Listen, abuse victims, need to be told, don't lose heart. Don't be overcome by guilt. Don't be overcome by pain. Don't be overcome by the poison to wish bitterness and bad things on those who have wronged you. We don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction, for this abuse, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. God uses the affliction of abuse to stretch out our hearts and make room for the joy of heaven. And this joy of heaven can only come in Christ. And that is why the truth that every victim needs to know is not just that wonderful things can come from the horror of your abuse, but by the grace of Jesus Christ, wonderful things can come from the horror of your abuse. There's nothing wonderful about figuring your life out in the aftermath of something awful and then dying and being separated from God in a Christless eternity. There's nothing wonderful about that. But it is wonderful if you can say, maybe things are going to be hard for the rest of my life. But God is preparing me for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And His good goal for me by my faith in Christ is that I would have eternal joy. The greatest demonstration, I think, of the power of God in a fallen world is His amazing ability to turn evil for good. I think it beats walking on water. I think it beats splitting the Red Sea. I think it beats them all. By the time you've figured out how to use your goodness and your power to turn every evil thing for good, you have figured out a miracle I cannot squeeze into my head. But He did it. And do you know the main evidence that He did it? The evidence that He did it is in Jesus Christ. This is one. This Christ, this Son above all other sons, was hated by His brothers. They considered His life of no value. They were happy to kill Him. They were happy to make some silver in the bargain. They were happy to abuse Him, knock Him around, beat Him up, spit on Him, mock Him, smash thorns on His head, and laugh while the blood drained down His face. They were thrilled to do that. But through His abuse, He saw the purposes of God, and He intends to lose none of those that the Father gave Him. Do you see that when God preserved Joseph, He also preserved you? In preserving Joseph and Egypt and the world and the brothers, He preserved the line of redemption that led to Jesus Christ. And then when Jesus Christ is hanging on a tree, having been victimized in every conceivable way, He became the most unjust victim of abuse in the history of humanity. But then He cried, "It's finished." And it really was. And that horrifying act of abuse becomes the greatest source of good and joy in the history of the universe. And we'll be thinking about it forever. By the grace of Jesus Christ, wonderful things can come from the horror of your abuse. By the grace of Jesus Christ, wonderful things will come from the horror of your abuse. Joseph had years and years and years to think about this. You might be doubting it now, but here will be the proof. One day, there's going to be the sound of a trumpet. And the skies will rip apart. And bright light will shine out of heaven. And a silhouette will give way to the very clear image of Jesus Christ, a victim of abuse, who will be the source of unending praise to all who trust in Him. Grace be with you all.